Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You can find information about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is To All Eternity, 1-800-325-3040.
There certainly are a lot of myths about the Christian faith, aren't there? A lot of misconceptions out there. You hear them virtually every day. Sometimes we think of them just in terms of kind of the stereotype that Christians have to live with. Christians believe this or believe that. Or the Christian God is thus and so. Or Christians are thus and so. These misconceptions tend to kind of hang on, regardless of how much we try to dispel them. And a lot of these myths may even persist among Christians themselves. If we take a fresh look at the Christian faith in terms of the myths that prevail about it, and then provide the truth of the Christian faith, maybe we get a more focused, maybe we will get a more focused look at our own faith. We're going to start a first part of a 14-part weekly series. This is a big series. The biggest we've done to date is 15 parts. This will be 14 parts. Titled Myth or Faith. Our guest joining us here in just a minute, Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We'll start this in just a minute, talking about today five myths regarding the Christian faith, our God, what Christians believe. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program, another series of sorts with Pastor Eric Rotman. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed. He's co-author of this Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January to All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Last time we talked about the Ten Commandments. Today, the Apostles' Creed. Why do we need creeds if we have the Bible? That'll be one of the first questions he'll need to answer when we talk to him in the second hour. And then, in the third hour of the program, Wesley Smith. We'll talk about several issues with him. But first and foremost, you may have read about it in the paper, plans by an Australian doctor to make a euthanasia machine. We'll find out about that story also, his take on the Raelians and cloning, and then he'll have a little bit to say later in the hour as we move subject to subject. Where is this thing again? Here we go. Oh. How much we ought to trust our doctors and what doctors are saying, and whether or not every doctor's opinion is always the best opinion. We'll find out about that with Wesley Smith, third hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, a regular guest and, at times, fill-in host here on Issues, Etc. Ken, welcome back.
Hi there, Todd. Delighted to be with you this afternoon.
What's the advantage of looking at examining the content of the Christian faith in terms of the myths that prevail regarding Christians in the Christian faith?
Well, I think you answered part of it right at the beginning of this hour. There are a lot of myths out there, and if we're going to be fair, if we're going to be complete, if we're going to really speak to the questions that people are asking, we need to take those into account. In this series, we're going to do kind of something unique. We're going to address the truths of God's Word, getting at them by way of discussing falsities, myths.
And what's the advantage to that kind of method of approaching it? Why not just put out the facts? Why not just put out the bare content of the faith?
Well, the myths, as I say, are out there. And because people have heard of these myths, even if they haven't much thought about them, they've heard of them, they're interested when somebody says, well, what about this? You know, do we become angels when we die? That's a common myth that is out there about the Christian faith. Now, we do need to be careful in the process of approaching the study this way, that we always finally come back to Scripture, that we don't let the myths drive us. In other words, that we don't get so interested in what is false that we lose the focus on what is true. The myths here are a tool, a means to an end to help focus our thinking and so forth, but they are not finally what's going to drive this. We're finally going to be talking about the Christian faith on the basis of Scripture, God's Word.
The first myth we have before us is regarding God himself. It's the myth that God is impersonal, that he is remote, that he is out there. I think about the Bette Midler song of a couple years ago, God is watching us from a distance.
Yeah, isn't that a great expression of it?
Yeah. It seems that a lot of people might be happy with this kind of view of God. It keeps God at arm's length, and it keeps God out of your business, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's exactly what it does. if God does not concern himself with my life, then I can pretty much live the way I want to live without worrying about any kind of, from my perspective, interference from him. And therefore, since I don't have to worry about this God who's bigger than me really scrutinizing my actions, I don't have to be accountable because he's not going to call me to account. This kind of God is easy to live with, maybe better to say easy to live without. And that appeals to the sinful rebel in each of us because we're all turned in on ourselves in sin. We want to live as we please. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions, certainly not to anybody who's higher or bigger than we are. This myth has been around for a long time in one form or another in the Enlightenment in the 18th century. You know, it took the form of the idea that God was like a great clockmaker. The Enlightenment did have a place for God, but not a God who was intimate and up close and personal with people, but rather a God who sort of made the universe like a big alarm clock or a grandfather clock, and then just steps back and watches as it all winds down.
Now, if the myth is true, that God is impersonal, far away, and way out there, the term would be totally transcendent rather than immanent.
Uh-huh.
What's the downside if that myth is true?
Well, if it's true that God is just out there watching it all wind down, we don't have to be responsible to him, but on the other hand, he's not there to help us either. In other words, when we ache for his presence, when we cry for his deliverance, he's not listening. So the fact is, human beings, sinners that we are, don't want to hear anything that God has to say. We don't want to hear him when he comes with laws and demands and condemnation. We don't want to hear him when he comes with blessing. Unless we happen to have our backs up against the wall, and then we figure, oh, we want something now. But even there, we want it on our terms. We want a quick fix. We want something that's going to get us through. I may come in with some particular thing I've done that's bothering me, a sin that really weighs heavily upon my conscience. Every pastor knows of a story like this in his own counseling experience. And as soon as you get the person past that one thing that's really bothering them, then in many cases, they seem to have no more interest.
That is true. It's kind of the help me out now, and then I'll come back later when things are bad again for me.
Yeah, see, we can't have God on our terms. His terms are law and gospel. First, he shows us our sin. Then he saves us from sin in Christ. He comforts us. He gives us an eternal home. As long as we live in this world, we need to hear both of those. We need to hear of God's afflicting the comfortable, which we are very often, and his comforting of the afflicted. And once he has brought us low and shown us our sin and brought us to repentance, he raises us up with his gospel.
But is this transcendent, immanent God, is it an either or? Is he either totally transcendent or totally immanent?
Oh, God is both transcendent, which means he's above and beyond all things, and he is immanent, which means he's present right with us. There are, of course, conceptions of God like that 18th century Enlightenment idea I mentioned a moment ago that think it's an either-or. But it really is a both-and. I mean, God is transcendent. We can look at the world around us and know that there is a God. This is what we call natural knowledge of God. The world is not a part of God. The world is not an offshoot from God, as in a lot of old mythology. God created it all. He stands over it all. And that's an important fact about God. A God who made all these things is certainly able to protect me, watch over me, take care of me in every circumstance. And so God's transcendence can be a terribly comforting thing for me if I know he's for me, not against me. Similar with God's immanence. God is immanent in my life. He's intimate with me. He knows my thoughts, my desires, my aspirations. He gives me a conscience. That conscience is marred by sin. But nonetheless, he gives me a conscience so that I can see something of how well I'm doing with his demands. This, too, is a form of natural knowledge of God. Nobody has to give you a conscience. It's inborn into you. But the conscience tells me I don't do very well with God's law at all. I may try to suppress that knowledge. I may want to deny it. I may want to think about everything else other than that. But sooner or later, the conscience keeps telling me how much I have sinned and failed. I can only be comforted by God's immanence, in other words, if I'm convinced that he is for me, not against me. I used to talk to college students in my classes about the fact, you know, that God is omniscient. And I said, is that good news or bad news? And they'd say, well, I think it's good news that God is omniscient. I said, that means God knows exactly what you were doing last night. And they'd gulp and say, oh. God's immanence, as well as God's transcendence, is only good for us if we know that he's for us, not against us.
So, Ken, how are we to know and be certain and assured that this God who is transcendent and immanent, omnipresent and omniscient, is really for us and not against us?
Well, it can't be by natural knowledge of God. And this is one of the first mistakes that people often make in beginning to contemplate something like the Christian faith. You know as well as I do, Todd, you have people who are, many of them, church members of long standing, at least on the books, who will say, I would rather be out on my fishing boat on a Sunday morning because I feel so close to God when I'm out there in nature. But nature, that is so beautiful one day, can turn into a tornado the next day. You have no certain knowledge that God is for you on the basis of natural knowledge of God. It's revealed knowledge of God, as we call it. That is, God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who was eternal, who was with God from the beginning, who was God, who became flesh, and who, as John 1 says, has now made God known, explained God before the world. That's Jesus Christ. This, the Bible says, is the great mystery of the Christian faith, that God was manifest in the flesh. In various ways, the book of Hebrews starts off, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now, in these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, the God of creation, the God who made everything, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, St. Paul says, has now shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the glory, or in the face of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no knowledge of God. Apart from him, not any saving knowledge of God. We have nothing but darkness and the blindness of sin. God pierces through all of that and overcomes all of that sin and darkness in Christ. So, I guess to sum up, it's in Christ that we know that God is for us.
It reminds me of this Luther sermon where he talks about the boy in the manger, Jesus, this boy, and he says, apart from this boy, we are left with nothing but the majesty that terrifies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, people have this sense that there is a God, but they're not going to find any salvation apart from, as Luther said, that boy there in the manger who grew up, died for us, and rose again.
Now, you mentioned before, and this brings us to myth number two that we're going to deal with today. You mentioned before that having a God that is immanent brings us to the issue of conscience. A lot of people feeling the twinge of conscience draw this conclusion, and it's a myth, that God expects me to change before I am acceptable to him.
Yeah, that is something that kind of goes along with the conscience. See, in a strange way, we actually can grow even to like the idea that God wants us to change. First of all, it kind of compliments us on having been able to figure out, on the basis of conscience, that there's something wrong with us to begin with, that as we are not acceptable to God. And then we can take it as kind of a challenge to effect this acceptability, to make ourselves acceptable by making certain changes. The myth that lies behind the myth is that we really do, deep down, have some spark of goodness within us. This is what Luther was fighting in his career as a monk and as a beginning professor of Old Testament at the University of Wittenberg, this idea which was inculcated him in his early training, that there is a spark of goodness within the human being, and if you just scratch down far enough, dig down deep enough, sooner or later you're going to hit that, and that's what you need to have working in order to achieve some kind of acceptability before God.
This seems to me, Ken, to be one of the most popular myths in Christian preaching today, whether it is explicit or simply implied. Aside from the fact that we fallen sinners will naturally infer these things too, that somehow Christianity is a program, a divinely given program, of self-help, self-improvement, renovation of one's life. But where does that end a person eventually?
Well, it gets to be insidious, because what happens is we think that if we are spiritual enough, and spiritual is usually defined in such thinking by saying, I have to do something that is unusual, I have to get out of my ordinary routine, you know, I've got to go on a retreat, or I've got to do something that is distinctly uncommon, almost unnatural. And if I do that with enough fervor or intent or devotion, however you may define it, then I can kind of hit that spark of goodness, and then I can award God sort of the ultimate honor of presenting myself. People will even sort of take and corrupt the message of the gospel this way and take it as my doorway, my opportunity to, or my launching pad, shall we say, to make the final step of presenting myself to God. Yeah.
What does Scripture say then to kind of pop the balloon of this myth of self-help and self-renovation?
The fact is, it's a myth whether we want to recognize it or not, and hopefully people will recognize it and be delivered from it, because sooner or later we're going to have to stand before God, and if all we have to present Him is our own righteousness, or if we're finally taking our confidence in something that we have been able to produce and effect and offer to God, it's not going to pass muster. The law is not given so that sinners can take it and use it as a ladder to climb up to heaven. It's always going to fail us in that regard. It's always going to turn and accuse us. It's there to help us to see our sin, and that is not comforting. It is downright frightening. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God.
I'm thinking about this passage. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, it talks about being enemies of God. That doesn't sound like there's a lot of hope for those bent upon helping themselves.
No, you're right. That's a great passage in this regard. Romans 5, verses 6 and following. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. But we were His enemies. That meant not only that we hated God, but that God, in His righteousness, hated us in our sin. So our salvation, our acceptability to God, hinges on the saving work of Jesus Christ, which of course culminated in His death and resurrection. And that means that finally God is the one who gets all the glory, all the credit, 100% of it, not just 90 or 99% of it. He gets all the credit for our salvation. Good biblical theology will always glorify God by giving him all that credit in Christ.
What about our good works? What about the fact that you know, sometimes we don't go out and sin?
The prophet Isaiah has this devastating line toward the end of his book in chapter 64. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you think of the boy who's mowing the yard at his house, and he happens to see that the neighbor lady's yard adjoining has pretty high grass, and he knows she's elderly, and he knows she can't get out there and attend to the lawn. So he just keeps on mowing when he finishes his yard. He goes on over and he starts mowing hers. And he's going back and forth with the lawnmower, cutting her grass now. He comes around the tree and he sees her in the window, looking at him, waving, smiling, and he begins to think, I wonder if she's making cookies. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mean, even at our best, even in the things that we are most proud of, the things that we would be most likely to put on a resume, the things that we want to point God's attention to and say, see, I did good here. He says, yeah, but you still didn't do it in total fear and love and trust in me. It's a filthy rag. It's not a glorious thing at all. What a blow to the idea of the spark of goodness.
Now, this kind of brings us back around where we were as we talked about myth number one, and that has to do this God being for us. Is it more than just that God is for us and he kind of passively sits in heaven saying, well, I'm for you, I'm all behind you, I'm 100% on your side, but you're going to have to take the first step toward me. Is that how it works? Is that what Scripture teaches?
No, it's more than that. See, the word for in English, also in the biblical languages, can go two different ways. It can mean, yeah, just generally I'm on your side. I'm rooting for you, we might say. But when it talks about what God has done for us in Christ, the Bible can get much more specific, talking about how Christ lays down his life as a ransom for many. But the Greek word there is never the word that is used simply, I'm generally on your side. It means I'm in your place. And even when it comes to our receiving this salvation into our lives, again, God is much more proactive than generally saying, I'm on your side. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and you he made alive, when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, that is, objects of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us out of the great love with which he loved us. Now think about that. We were dead through trespasses and sins. We were by nature God's children, deserving God's wrath. But then Paul writes, but, and there's a world of significance tied up in that word but. But God, out of his love, has acted in Christ for our salvation.
Now when we come back from this break, there's more to say here, because that passage that Dr. Sherb just read from Ephesians chapter 2 contains these great two verses and more concerning what it means to be saved by grace through faith. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Apostles' Creed is a confession of faith almost as old as the Christian church itself. What does this ancient creed have to say to Christians today? And does the church still need creeds? For answers to these questions, I recommend a new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Here's how you order this great new resource. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Or call 1-800-325-3040 and ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. 1-800-325-3040. 30:40 during regular business hours. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org, click What's New, and there you'll find information on how to order to all eternity.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about sharing the gospel through media, such as radio, satellite, television, email, and the web. This is the media sending the gospel message across North Africa. Gospel Missionary Union is using a media mix to lead Arabic Muslims in North Africa to Christ. Television and radio programs, together with Bible correspondence courses and the web, help Muslims learn about the unique claims of Christ as a Savior. One of the people who contacted GMU's Media Center was a Moroccan man living in Spain. He was a drug addict who was receiving treatment in a Christian rehab center. The North African countries such as Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, and Libya are closed to missionaries and public Christian teaching, so media plays a strategic role. Pray for those preparing the programs and for more Arab viewers and listeners to respond positively to the gospel. Learn how to use your skills in missions by logging onto the website gmu.org. That's gmu.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Is God just? Terrible things happening to good people suggest that he is not fair. But who wants to believe in a capricious, unfair God? And anyway, the Bible teaches repeatedly that God is just, is impartial, no player of favorites. 1 Peter 1:17 is one example. Still, there is a disconnect. This just God seems to be letting terrible injustices go on in our world. Christianity believes that all sin and injustice was punished by God when His Son Jesus suffered the punishment for all sins at Calvary's cross. There God showed His justice, and there He showed mercy, punishing His Son so that we could live. You can read about that in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. That said, injustices continue to happen. The Hebrew prophets spoke of a coming day of the Lord, a judgment day when there will be a decisive public vindication of all that is good and right. Until then, we believe the word that He is just. We hope for the final vindication. And in this in-between time, our task, as Micah 6:8 says, is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God.
Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack presents a program each Saturday afternoon at 5 p.m. called Salem Prelude. It's a half hour of organ music and commentary to prepare you for worship, to keep you in touch with the liturgical emphasis of each season. The Salem Prelude serves as a time for you to meet in quiet devotion with our Lord. Join the members of Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack for Salem Prelude each Saturday at 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., do Lutherans and Calvinists, the two, one might say that Lutheranism and Calvinism are the two great streams of the Reformation. There are other side streams that are significant in and of themselves, but Lutheranism and Calvinism probably represents the two greatest schools of thought, but they are differing schools of thought. Do they agree on the doctrine of justification? We will talk about that tomorrow with Pastor Arnold Bomey of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Waseca, Minnesota. Also tomorrow, gospel reductionism. What in the world is that? We'll find out tomorrow. Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute will be our guest here in Studio A to talk about gospel reductionism. If you'd like to join us as we talk with in this first of our 14-part series with Dr. Ken Sherb, titled Myth or Faith, if you'd like to talk with us, the phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're walking through five myths. We've been through two, headed into three, but we're still sitting on one of the most important passages of Scripture, and I'd like a few more words from our guest. Ken, you were reading from Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9 seem key to understanding God's part in our salvation and our, no part in our salvation.
Yeah, indeed. Those first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are a key New Testament passage about God's initiative in our salvation. And it all culminates by saying in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." Now, grace is God's attitude of love toward us that we have not deserved. It is the favor of God shown toward sinners. I like the acronym somebody put together a few years ago, taking the first letter in the word grace, or taking each of the letters in the word grace and basing a word on that. So G-R-A-C-E becomes God's riches at Christ's expense. So Paul really says it all when he simply writes the phrase, "By grace you have been saved." That really makes the point, but he hammers this point home. In other words, he writes, "By grace you have been saved," and we could at that point say, okay, yep, we've got it. But then he goes on, "through faith." In other words, it's not by works, it comes through faith. All right, now we've got the point. But he goes on, "and this is not your own doing." Okay, we've got it. He keeps going. "It is the gift of God." Just to make sure we've got it, we say, okay, we've got it. He says, "not because of works." And we say, okay, yeah, we've got it. "Lest any man should boast." He keeps hammering away on this point because in this lies such great comfort for us, that God is the one who does it.
So how is it then that the next myth we're going to talk about, myth number three, that we must somehow cooperate with God in our salvation because, you know, Scripture says things like, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How does a myth of cooperating with God toward our salvation persist when we have this constant hammer blows from Paul saying, "it's not you, it's God, it's not you, it's God, it's a gift, it's free, you didn't do anything, it's not you, it's God"?
Well, remember we said before that we have conscience, we have an innate knowledge of God's law as part of the natural knowledge of God with which he equips all human beings. In other words, the law is fairly much accustomed to us in our experience. We're accustomed to it, better to say. In other words, we naturally reach for the law. Now, when we reach for it, we never want to reach for it in its full severity. We never want to sort of take the leash off this tiger and let it go at us full bore. We try, in our own minds, if nothing else, to sort of tame down the law so we figure, yeah, we can in some way fulfill it. We can cooperate with God. That's a myth in itself, but that's what lies at the root of this. Then people will try to find passages in the Scriptures, despite a very clear and on-point text like the one in Ephesians we were just looking at. You were citing a moment ago there, Todd, Philippians 2, verse 12, and that does get cited sometimes in these discussions. It says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And if you just sort of pull it out of context, it kind of sounds like it's an exhortation to Christians to make that decisive contribution, as if something of their salvation depends upon them. I suppose it's good always, and especially here in this first part of our series, to point out a rule of biblical interpretation, that is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Frankly, it's not just a rule of biblical interpretation. We use this all the time. If you're reading a story in the newspaper and something in the third paragraph seems a little bit hard to understand, if you keep reading on, chances are in the rest of the story you're going to find the information you need to answer your question that you had about something early on. That's the same thing we do with Scripture. And since all Scripture is God's Word, we can do this with confidence because any place we go in the Scripture, we are having the writing of the same author, God himself, finally, interpreting what he has said elsewhere. The next verse in Philippians 2, after "work out your salvation with fear and trembling," says that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, this is a verse not about our achievement of salvation, This is a verse about the Christian life that follows conversion. It's a verse about taking the salvation we have and bringing it out into the open so that other people can see it. The previous chapter in Philippians had said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It is a gift of God, says Paul in Philippians, just a few verses before the one you cited, that we believe in God. So he's not going to, 10 or 12 verses later, contradict himself and say, "Oh, well, but you're finally the ones who have to work out your own faith."
Okay, then back to Ephesians chapter 2. You quoted, nine verses, I think, all said. But I imagine someone who knows the passage as well, who's listening, is going to say, "Ken, you stopped short. There are a couple other verses that go on from there, and they talk about our good works." How do you respond?
Well, and the Christian life of good works does have a place in this discussion. I mean, we do need to talk about it. St. Paul certainly does. He did it in Philippians 2, verse 12. He even does it in Ephesians 2, right after talking about how we are saved by grace, lest anyone should boast. Paul goes on and writes, by inspiration, "For we are his workmanship," that is, God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God certainly does want us to do good works. And these works flow naturally from a heart that has been converted and made alive by Christ. They are the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. And even there, in the life of good works, God is in the first place. He's the one who's already prepared them for us, that we might walk in them. But as to our salvation itself, it is totally the work of God. As Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
But surely you have heard this criticism. I've heard it more times than I can count hosting this radio program, and that is, you Lutherans are always riding that same hobby horse, that God has done it all, God has done it all. It, with regard to our salvation, as you said, it's totally the work of God. Why is it so very important? Why are you always sounding the same note on the same trumpet?
Well, it's important, first of all, because that's the emphasis that God himself strikes in Scripture. It comes across in a lot of different ways, depending upon, what part of the Bible you're in. But, for example, Adam and Eve, hearing the first promise of the gospel in the Garden of Eden after the fall into sin, Genesis 3:15, needed a Savior who could completely help them. They, in their sinless, perfect, holy state, had taken on the devil and had dismally lost. Now that they've fallen into sin, they've got no chance at all. And so when God says that he's going to put enmity between the devil and the woman, between his seed and her seed would crush his head while the devil and his seed would bruise his heel, that is an victory, a total victory, the crushing of the head of the serpent won by God in Christ. That's the first messianic prophecy. And it goes through always with the same kind of import that it had for Adam and Eve in the rest of Scripture. If my salvation depends upon me, I can never be certain of it. I can never be sure about it. If it depends on God, then it is as sure as he is sure. And I can give him all the glory for it. Jesus did everything. That is the meaning of his word on the cross. It is finished. A few years ago, Todd, I had the privilege of touring the museum at the Graduate Library at the University of Michigan, which owns a lot of New Testament papyrus. And the tour guide there was showing us all these New Testament papyri. We saw the first page of Ephesians from an old papyrus, the first page of the book of Hebrews, in Greek. And then she shows us a distinctly unreligious document. She says, this would not even have place in most of your minds in such an exhibit. It's an old tax receipt. A Roman tax collector from about the time of Jesus had made out this tax receipt And, of course, they didn't have oodles of paper and printing capability the way you and I do. So what they did was they took a tax bill where it was itemized what the person owed and made it a tax receipt by just writing one word at the bottom. The word they wrote was tetelestai. Same word Jesus says from the cross in Greek. It is finished. Everybody knew what that meant from their experience with the tax collector. It meant it's all been paid. He did it. The book of Hebrews talks about how Christ for all time made a single sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead to proclaim that forgiveness. He sends his church out with the mission to proclaim that message of forgiveness, and he accompanies that message with his Holy Spirit. He institutes baptism and the Lord's Supper that we'll get to later in this series. He gives me faith as a gift. He takes care of it from beginning to end, and therefore I can have comfort that I am saved.
And yet the old myth, the myth that we talked about second there, that God expects us to change our lives before we become acceptable to him, continues to raise its head in different forms. A different expression of it, perhaps, comes in this form, saying, well, you know, if I change my life, then God will forgive me.
Yeah.
Now,
it keeps coming back, doesn't it?
Talk again about what you talked about before, that distinction between law and gospel, and how does that help us unravel this particular myth?
We have the law written on our hearts by God. It's not as clear as it might be. It's kind of made fuzzy due to our sin, and that's why consciences need to be informed, and we need to hear what God thinks are good works, because what God thinks are good works is really what's good, not necessarily what we come up with. But we do have a certain affinity for the law, at least in the terms that we conceive of it, that we think we can keep it. People think that there must be something for them to do in salvation. But if so, then that's an insult to the work of God for our salvation. It's an insult to the work of Christ. It keeps coming back because we really do kind of like the law. We like those demands, as long as we can convince ourselves that we can keep them, when in fact the gospel is all about God. The gospel will never start, the subject of the sentence speaking the gospel will never be I or me or we. It'll always talk about what God has done in Christ. I remember, Todd, a few years ago when I was hosting the show, I was talking with a pastor up in Minnesota, and he told a story that has stuck with me now for 4 or 5 years. He said he had made an evangelism call on a lady who told him that she had just accepted Christ a couple of months ago. And so as they talked, he began to realize that she knew virtually nothing about Jesus Christ. She didn't know that much about his work, his career, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, even about his death and resurrection. She knew virtually nothing from the Scriptures. What she said was, I know I've accepted Christ. And she says, you know, I think I'm going to have to go down the aisle again and do it again pretty soon because I'm kind of losing my grip on it. See, that's the shame in all this. People will try to stay with Christ the way they think they first got to him. And that's why we need to keep making the point about grace, because people will try to stay with him the way they think they got to him. And if they think they got to him at least in part as a result of their own effort, then they're going to try to keep staying with him by their own effort.
Now, that is an insight that I think bears repeating again and again. I'm going to repeat it, what you just said. People will try to stay with Christ in the same way they think they first came to him. So if I think I came to Christ by improving my life, then I'm going to try and stay with Christ by keeping my life improved or ever improving it. Where does that end you if you try and stay with Christ by your own efforts?
Well, you could end up making shipwreck of the whole thing. You could end up messing up really badly in an obvious way and therefore thinking that you have lost your total contact with or claim upon God's grace and forgiveness. See, the fact is Christ does not quit being our Savior after we are converted. He is our Savior every day of our lives.
You know what? It strikes me that that kind of there's another myth here that's hidden behind all of these that is very common, and you just alluded to it. Well, Jesus is my Savior in the sense that he saved me, but from now on, I'm kind of on probation with God to keep myself saved. That's pretty much my responsibility. Now it's more about me improving my life through good works.
And again, now the spotlight goes on me if I think that and what I'm doing and comes off of Christ and what he did.
The final myth we need to talk about before we end today's conversation, and I think it's quite common. We heard it just very recently from a caller to this program who had talked about the way he breaks the Ten Commandments. And he had asked the question, if I'm breaking these Ten Commandments, every one of them, every day in every way, how can God forgive me? And it seemed that behind that statement was a notion that God's forgiveness has its limits. How do we answer that myth?
It's interesting that Christians would come up with that, isn't it? I mean, the book of Romans says that where sin abounded, there grace superabounded. That is to say, in Christ, God has more forgiveness than we have sin. Luther put it this way, if it's just the death of a mere man that gets put in the balance on the one side against the total sin of the entire human race, that is all the people of all time on the other side, if it's just the death of one mere man, even a perfect man, that's hardly a drop in the bucket. But if the one who died for our salvation is the man who is also God, then that outweighs even the worst sin of the entire human race. God does have more forgiveness in Christ than we have sin. Still, though, Christians can sometimes get to the point where they think that some sins stand out so much, they're so egregious, that God could not possibly forgive them. And they'll look at other people who are engaged in those kinds of things and say, boy, am I glad I'm not like them. You know, it's like the publican and the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. And the Pharisee says, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector. People will say, how in the world can God forgive them? When we think that way, we need God's law. Again, those are the terms in which God speaks to us, law and gospel. We need the law at that point to deflate our own self-righteousness. Because if we do ourselves become involved in a sin of that great magnitude as we think of it, we could start doubting whether God really loves us. We need the gospel to say, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He loves us. He forgives us in Christ.
Dr. Norman Nagel once said on this program that someone who says, my sin is so great, God could never forgive it, has really dealt a great insult to God himself, claiming that there's something here that God cannot deal with. There's something here that Christ could not atone for. Would you agree?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I've heard him say on this program, and he's right, the only sin that can send you to hell is the sin that is not included in the sphere of Christ's forgiveness. And that's absolutely true. I mean, it's any sin is damnable in the sight of God. We think of some sins like murder or something like that as extremely bad. And it is bad. We may think of it as the worst sin imaginable, and it is, but it's tied with all the other sin in our life as being the worst sin imaginable before God. So all sins are equally damnable, but Christ has died to pay for all those sins. And so we can say with the psalmist, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared.
I'd like to wrap this up in just a few minutes, but first take one phone call here before we go. Ann is calling from Crestwood. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you. You are all teaching me so much about sin. Yesterday, Pastor Baker said that if we consider that our works are good, our works toward salvation, which they shouldn't be, he called them mortal sins. And this makes even greater to me the gift of God's forgiveness for us. Am I saying that right?
And thank you very much. What do you think, Ken?
Well, yeah, all sins are mortal if we don't repent of them, if we don't receive God's forgiveness in Christ for them. Mortal means that it's going to kill you. and in this case, kill us forever, ban us from the presence of God.
I think then, Pastor Baker, yesterday we were talking about the Heidelberg Disputation, was quoting from Luther, one of his theses there in Heidelberg, the Heidelberg Disputation, in which Luther says something like, our good works are mortal sins if we do not consider them to be mortal sins. Now, is there any sense, with only about a minute here, is there any sense in which God's forgiveness, or there's a limit to God's forgiveness?
There is no limit to God's forgiveness as far as its extent is concerned. But there is a limit as to where this forgiveness is available. God's forgiveness is available only to us in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is only death, separation from God, and despair, and we only receive Christ through His Word. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ.
Now, with 30 seconds, and then I want you to tease a little bit of what we'll be talking about next week in this long series, how would you summarize the myths we've discussed up to this point?
Well, is God impersonal, remote, way out there? No. He has made Himself known in Christ. Does God expect me to change before I'm acceptable to Him? No. And we couldn't change if we tried. He accepts us as we are, with our weaknesses and sins on account of Christ. Do we cooperate with God for our salvation? No, God has done everything needed so that we might have eternal life. He even gives us the gift of faith. Must we change our lives before God will forgive us? God has already forgiven us in Christ, and that forgiveness is what, in fact, changes us. Does God's forgiveness have limits? It has no limits as to its extent. It embraces the whole human race, everybody for whom Christ died.
Dr. Ken Cherb, next week, what are we going to be talking about?
Next week, we're going to take up some myths that still cluster around the idea of sin. We're going to talk specifically about some misconceptions that people have about sin and its consequences, God's wrath, and so forth.
Ken, welcome. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It is a pleasure always to be with you, Todd. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. This is part one of a 14-part weekly series titled Myth or Faith. If the myth persists that God is far away, then of course we'll never have to deal with Him. Once that myth is shattered, then we've got to deal with God, because ultimately, as sinners, God is our problem. Because we are sinners, God is a big problem. In fact, He's the only problem we really have, and He's the one that is the ultimate problem. It's ironic, isn't it, that God, who is our problem on account of our sin and disobedience, has made Himself the solution to that very problem? He doesn't say, look, I'm your problem, you better do something to solve this, to resolve this, to reconcile this. No. It says, while we were His enemies, God in Christ reconciled us to Himself. He does the reconciling. He is the solution to the problem in His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll be right back. We'll be talking with Pastor Eric Rotman about the Apostles' Creed.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.